Together in God's Word. For our scripture reading, as it is found in Paul's letter to Titus, one of Paul's pastoral epistles, he's writing to Titus, a young man who was ministering on the Isle of Crete. Read from chapter 2, verse 11, through to chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 10, Paul identifies his concern that as God's people, we would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Then he explains. Verse 11, for by the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, so that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We find ourselves this morning on Lord's Day 13, and so we find ourselves in the midst of the Catechism's explanation of our faith as it is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. Catechism teaches us, the Apostles' Creed summarizes for us what is necessary for all Christians to believe. And here we find ourselves in the midst of the Catechism's explanation of the name of Christ, of Jesus, and his titles. This morning, our attention is drawn to the title, Only Begotten Son, and to the title, Lord. So the question is asked, to begin with, question 33, why is he, that is Jesus, why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are the children of God? And the answer reads as follows. Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. But we are children of God by adoption through grace, for his sake. Question 34 then is asked, why do you call him our Lord? The answer reads as follows, because not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, he has redeemed and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from all the power of the devil, to be his own. And so here in this 34th question and answer, we find the Catechism reminding us of the opening question and answer of the Catechism. Our only comfort in life and in death and body and soul is Christ. And our comfort in Christ, in life and death and body and soul, is to be found in knowing that we are not our own, and that we do not belong to ourselves, that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, that he has fully satisfied for all our sins with his precious blood, that he has redeemed us from all the power of the devil, that he so preserves us that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Heavenly Father, that all things work together for our salvation, and he assures us by his Holy Spirit of everlasting life, eternal life, and makes us ready and willing to live for him and not ourselves. This is the message of the gospel. Christ has redeemed us from ourselves. He's redeemed us from the deceptive lie that we somehow are free to live whatever way we want to live. To live under the lie of the devil. And Christ has redeemed us from the power of the god of this world. He has redeemed us from the power of the devil. He has set us free from the enslaving power of sin and Satan, so that we are now his bondservants. And in his service, no perfect liberty. We are not our own. He has redeemed us and purchased us, body and soul, with his precious blood, from sin and from all the power of the devil, to be his own. Here's the good news. We are now his possession. And we can be assured that what he has purchased, he will not lose. Let's bow our heads to pray. I'll ask you to turn with me once again in God's Word. The reading of Scripture is it's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As we continue this morning our consideration of the biblical doctrine of the new birth, and turn our attention to why the new birth is so necessary. The Apostle Paul, in the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, records prayer for the people of God in the city of Ephesus, a prayer for spiritual wisdom, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that their hearts, the light of the gospel, would shine more brightly in their hearts, that they may know the hope of God's calling, that they might know more fully the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. And third, verse 19 of chapter 1, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? That power is according, as he explains, to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the power of God to give spiritual life to his people, to raise those who are spiritually dead to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the power of God unto salvation. Paul wants us to understand, as we read that this is grace. This is the grace by which we have been saved. The power of God manifest, causing us to be made alive together with Christ Jesus. And so this is what Paul writes. He writes, chapter 2, verse 1, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. And may God once again add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us turn together in our hymnals. And once again, here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, we are instructed by God in his word through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that it is God who is rich in mercy. It is God who, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, it is God who has made us alive together with Christ. And then parenthetically, you see in the New King James Version, translation of the Bible, Paul tells us, instructs us, this is the meaning of grace. Grace of regeneration. By grace, you have been saved. Not because we deserved it, not because we had some way earned it, not because God had seen us doing something that conditioned his response. Simply, pure, sheer grace. Because of God's great love with which he loved us, because he is rich in mercy, according to his good pleasure, according to his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. God made us alive together with Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship created, Paul says in verse 10, in Christ Jesus. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, I'd like to do, as I mentioned, is continue with our study of the biblical doctrine of the new birth under our main heading and theme, Do Not Marvel. And in particular, I'd like to continue with our study of the biblical doctrine of new birth under our subheading, DOA, Dead on Arrival. And it's under this subheading, Dead on Arrival, that we are considering together the question, why is the new birth so necessary? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who made this emphatically clear. Speaking to Nicodemus, a very religious individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in John chapter 3, said to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are told knew what was in the heart of man, knew human nature, said to this very religious, devout, dedicated, disciplined, religious man, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says to him again, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He says to him, do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. So it's in light of this emphatic and clear teaching of Christ that we are asking this question, why is the new birth so necessary? And as I indicated 2 weeks ago, we are going to answer this question to begin with in light of God's diagnosis of our sinful condition. We're going to consider together 10 biblical explanations, sent 10 biblical descriptions, word pictures of our sinful condition. Not just our behavior, our sinful behavior, which is the fruit of a far deeper problem. We're going to consider the root of the matter, our sinful hearts, our sinful nature. As it is revealed to us, as it is described for us in the New Testament. So we're going to look at, consider together 10 biblical explanations of our condition, our sinful, unregenerate nature, apart from the new birth, understanding once again that the new birth is God's power in raising his people from spiritual death. So the aim in this is to have an accurate diagnosis of our disease, our desperately sick hearts, so that when God identifies and applies the remedy at great cost to himself, the death of his own son, our regenerate hearts will leap for joy and give him some measure of the glory he deserves. It is, of course, all, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of his glory. It is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so we are going to take a serious look at the biblical doctrine of our sin, which necessitates regeneration, our sinful nature. But as we do so, this is what we need to be reminded of, and particularly as Reformed folk. We need to be reminded that the center of the Christian religion is not our sin. The center of the Christian religion is not our sin, but our Savior. And so we must speak of sin if we're truly going to speak of our Savior and grace. But to speak, as one person said, of grace without sin is to cheapen the grace of God that always comes to us with blood on it. So as I have said previously, we will not sing with authentic amazement the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," unless and until we know something of the nature of our wretchedness in Adam apart from Christ. Now, the word wretch or wretched is a word that has a very, very clear meaning. We can use it as a noun, wretch, and that describes a base, despicable, vile person. Is that what we mean? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a base, despicable, and vile person like me? Or it can be used as an adjective, wretched, which refers to an extremely, deplorably bad and contemptible person. There is a Greek word that is translated wretched in two places in the New Testament, Romans 7, verse 24, and Revelation 3, verse 17. And there, the Greek word is a word that refers to an afflicted person suffering spiritual misery in an agonizing situation and in an agonizing condition. The greatness of our sin and misery is captured in the word wretch and wretched. And as I've said, we will not sing with authentic amazement the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," until and unless we know something of the nature of our wretchedness apart from Christ in Adam. So we need to know something of our wretched, miserable, deplorable, despicable, base condition in sin. But as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, under point number 3, quoting from Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where Jeremiah writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And quoting from Psalm 19, verse 12, the words of David, when he wrote, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." As I pointed out, quoting from these two texts, we never really get to the bottom of our sinfulness. As I further pointed out, if our forgiveness depended on the fullness of the knowledge of our sin, we would all perish. We need to understand that the extent of our fallenness, the depths of our depravity, the true nature of our sinful nature is deeper than any one of us or collectively many of us can fathom. And even though we may utter the words and say that we are by nature holy and capable of all good and prone to all evil, we don't get it. And we are by nature those who hate God and hate our neighbor. We don't get it. We don't see the depths of that wickedness. And thankfully, our forgiveness is not dependent on the fullness of our knowledge of our sin. But the Bible does not leave us without help to know ourselves. The fact that we cannot know fully how sinful we are does not mean we cannot know our sinfulness deeply and truly. As it is revealed to us in graphic word pictures in the Old and New Testament, and applied to our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. And not only are the word pictures graphic, they're vulgar, and they're offensive, and they're disgusting, because we are. The Bible has a clear, devastating message about the state of our souls and sin, in sin. And the reason it does is so that we will know what we need and shout for joy to the glory of God when God gives it to us. So this is our question. Why is the new birth so necessary? Why isn't some other remedy sufficient, like moralistic therapy, so that we delude ourselves into thinking we become better people, and then we buy into the delusion and feel better about ourselves? Just so you know, that's not Christianity. Oh, that's a message that is often preached from so-called Christian pulpits. That is a message that is often preached from the Bible, but it is not the message of the Bible. So why isn't some other remedy necessary? Why is a new birth so necessary? Why isn't some other remedy, like just turning over a new leaf? Or why not more religion? Or why not moral improvement? Or why not self-discipline? Just grit your teeth. Get down to it and get her done. As I said, why isn't Roger Miller the theologian we look to when he sings, just knuckle down, buckle down, do it, do it, do it? Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I've quoted from this quote before, and I will now again, because this is clearly needed in our day. Preaching on the Beatitudes in his studies on the Sermon on the Mount, he said the following: "We are not called upon as Christians to be or try to be Christian in various respects." Did you hear that? We are not called upon as Christians to be or try to be Christian in various respects. To be Christian, I say, is to possess a certain character and therefore to be a certain type of person. So often that is misinterpreted, and people think that what the New Testament exhorts us to do is to try to be Christian in this and that respect and try to live as a Christian here and there. Not at all. We are Christians, and our actions are the outcome of that. He goes on, going a step further. We can put it like this: we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is rather meant to control us. It is an entire fallacy to think in any other way and to say, for example, to be truly Christian, I must take up and use Christian teaching and then apply it. That's not the way our Lord puts it. The position rather is that my Christianity controls me. I am to be dominated by the truth because I've been made a Christian by the operation of the Holy Spirit within. He is in control, not I. So that I must not think of myself as a natural man who is controlling his attitude and trying to be Christian in various ways. No. His Spirit controls me at the very center of my life, controls the very spring of my being, the source of my every activity. It needs to be understood that the Christian faith is not something on the surface of a man's life. The Christian faith is not merely a kind of coating or a veneer. No, it is something that has been happening in the very center of his personality. This is why the New Testament talks about new birth. This is why the New Testament talks about rebirth and being born again, about a new creation and about receiving a new nature. It is something that happens to a man in the very center of his being. It controls all his thoughts, all his outlooks, all his imagination, and as a result, all his actions as well. All our activities, therefore, are the result of this new nature, this new disposition, which we have received from God through the Holy Spirit. The Christian faith is not something on the surface of a man's life. It is not merely a kind of coating or veneer. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not more religion. It's not moral improvement. It's not moralistic therapy, and it's not self-discipline. It is the power of God raising spiritually dead people to life in Christ. This is the work that God begins, this is the work that God continues, and this is the work that God brings to completion. And it is this truth, as the Apostle Paul says, that will have us maintaining good works and growing in the likeness of Christ. So this is our question. Why do we need this radical, spiritual, supernatural reality called new birth or regeneration? Do we really need to be recreated? Which brings us to our first point this morning. As you can see, it's diagnosis and remedy. The diagnosis is dead. The remedy is life. And the text that is our jumping off point is Ephesians chapter 2. And as we turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 2, we notice that twice in the opening 10 verses, in fact, twice in the opening 5 verses, verse 1 and verse 5, Paul tells us that we are by nature, in our fallen state of sin and misery, dead in our trespasses. That is, this is God's diagnosis. Verse 1, Paul writes, and you, he has it in the past tense because he's writing to those who have now been born of God's Spirit, you were dead in trespasses and sins. But what you need to understand is that that was your condition. You were a spiritual zombie. The living dead, physically alive, spiritually dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. J.B. Phillips has it this way, you were spiritually dead all the time that you drifted along on the stream of this world's ideas of living. Spiritually dead, drifting along on the stream of this world's ideas of living. There's a way that seems right unto man, but it is death. You were dead. Again, verse 5, Paul says this. Verse 4, he writes, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, God, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, as I quoted 2 weeks ago, J.B. Phillips translates it this way, and it's good to hear different translations. But even though we were dead in our sins, God, the emphasis, the emphatic position is upon God. God, who is rich in mercy, God, because of the great love he had for us, gave us life together with Christ. It is, remember, because it is so easy to forget, it is God, it is, remember, by grace and not by achievement that you are saved. I also quote it from F.F. Bruce, who has Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, translated this way. But God, so rich in his mercy, God, so great the love with which he lavished upon us, God, I say, brought us to new life along with Christ, even when we were dead by reason of our trespasses. And then emphatically, it is by grace that you have been saved. So two times, Paul describes us as dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. Dead in trespasses. And the remedy for this in verse 5 is God made us alive. Because God is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead, He made us alive together with Christ Jesus. This is how you were saved, the grace of regeneration. This sovereign work of God in calling the spiritual dead to life. So one thing we can say to begin with is this: we will never experience the fullness of the greatness of God's love for us if we don't see His love and His mercy in relation to our former deadness. Verse 4 teaches us. It's because God is rich in mercy. It is because of the greatness of His love. And the greatness of His love is shown precisely in this, that He makes us alive together with Christ when we are dead. We hear it, God. We need to hear it over and over and again, but God. That's in contrast to our natural condition, dead in trespasses and sins, described in verses 1 through 3 in Ephesians 2. But in contrast to our rebellion, in contrast to our resistance, in contrast to our folly, in contrast to our hostility and deadness and sin, God, who is rich in mercy, God, because of His grace, love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is the uniform teaching of Scripture. We read it this morning in Titus chapter 3. Listen once again to these words. Paul is speaking of the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man. When it appeared, he tells us, it was not by works of righteousness that he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. It's according to his mercy he saved us. And how did he do it? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God is the one, because he is rich in mercy, because of his kindness and his love, who saves us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Again, James. In James chapter 1 is speaking of the truth that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's James chapter 1, verse 17. And then he speaks to us of the goodest of the good, if you want to put it that way. It is God who, of his own will, brought us forth. The imagery is one of birth. Brought us forth by the word of truth. He causes us to be born again through the word, his word, the word of the gospel. Peter puts it that way. In 1 Peter, he's writing of our heavenly inheritance, and he begins by saying, God is to be worshipped for this. We are to speak words of glory and praise and honor and bless God the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and worship him and bless his name, because it's according to his abundant mercy that he has begotten us again, caused us to be born again to a living hope, and that is through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the very same thing that Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. He tells us again that it is by the word of God that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. That's why Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not just the gospel, a declaration of God's power. It is in the preaching of the gospel that God exercises and demonstrates his power in bringing people from death spiritually to life. Because of his great love for us, he made us alive. This is what Paul tells us. If we don't know that we were dead, we will not know the fullness of the love of God. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is what Jesus calls the new birth, and which Jesus teaches us is absolutely necessary. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of God. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Heaven and hell are in the balance. Once we had no spiritual life, and then God raised us from that state of spiritual death, and now we are alive, Paul is saying. This is the same as Jesus saying, as he said in John chapter 3, verse 5, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In John 6, verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And those who discern, those who see, those who enter into this reality must be made alive. So this is what I can say to you this morning. I can say with all confidence that the work of regeneration, the work of the new birth, the work of being made alive flows from the riches of God's mercy and the greatness of His love. And that this work of regeneration precedes faith. And faith is the sign that somebody now is alive. And so you don't believe and get born again. You believe because you have been born of God. And to say otherwise, that regeneration flows from our decision to believe and ask Jesus into our heart, is nothing more than man-centered blasphemy, a failure to take seriously what God says about our spiritual deadness in sin and our helplessness, our hopelessness, and our hostility towards Him as sons of disobedience who are by nature children of wrath. So this is what I can say. The work of regeneration, the work of new birth, the work of being made alive flows from the riches and the richness of God's mercy and the greatness of His love. God, who is rich in mercy. This is what Paul says clearly. God, who, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, it's God who made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And that is the grace of regeneration, the grace of being born again, born of God, born from above. Again, as J.P. Phillips has it, remember, by grace and not by achievement. It is by grace and not by achievement that you are saved. As he has verses 9 and 10, it was nothing you could, it was nothing you did achieve. It was God's gift to you. No one can pride himself upon earning the love of God. The fact is that what we are, we owe to the hand of God upon us. We are born afresh in Christ and born to do those good deeds which God planned for us to do. This is love. This is new covenant love. This is the kind of love God has for His bride. He finds her dead, as is so graphically described for us in Ezekiel 16, verses 4 through 8. He finds His bride dead. He gives His Son to die for her. This is the demonstration of God's love. And then because of the great love with which He loved us, He makes us alive together with Christ Jesus and keeps us forever. I give them eternal life, Jesus said, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So the question is, what does this mean, this deadness? And as I said, there are at least 10 answers to this question in the New Testament. 10 biblical explanations, 10 biblical pictures, descriptions of our sinful condition and our dreadful plight of hopeless and helpless and hostile spiritual deadness apart from the regenerating, saving grace of God. And if we consider these answers, these biblical pictures, honestly and prayerfully and carefully, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, they will humble us very deeply and cause us to truly be amazed at the gift of the new birth. So the question is, do we really need to be changed? I mean, can't we just be forgiven? Can't we just be justified? Wouldn't that get us to heaven? Do we really need to be changed? And that brings us to our second point. Well, yes, because apart from the new birth, we are. And here I would like to simply identify for you the 10 biblical pictures that we will consider together that help us to better understand the nature of our fallenness, our sinfulness, the nature of our the depths of our depravity in sin that make regeneration so necessary. So here they are. This is the top 10. You'll never hear this on David Letterman's top 10 because there's nothing funny about this. Nothing. So to begin with, as you can see, and when I've had lists before, people have said, why didn't you put the list in the bulletin? So there's the list. And this is what we're told. First of all, we affirm, and we'll look at this, apart from the new birth, apart from being born again, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. God says it, that settles it. And you can complain and remonstrance and all you want against it. It doesn't change the reality. Apart from the new birth, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And therefore, apart from the new birth, the following 9 principles follow. And you can see the biblical text that I've identified that we will look at. Apart from the new birth, we are by nature, dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath. We are, as children of wrath, those who love darkness and hate the light, who have hearts that are hard like stone. And therefore, we're unable to submit to God or please God, unable to accept the gospel, unable to come to Christ and embrace Him as Lord. And this is because we are slaves to sin, we are slaves of Satan, and there is no good thing that dwells in us. This is our tenfold condition apart from the new birth, apart from regeneration. We are, to use the words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, we are separated from Christ. We are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We are strangers to the covenants of promise. We have no hope in this world, and we are without God in this world. This is why we must be born again. Without the new birth, our condition is not just pretty near hopeless, it is hopeless. And we cannot fix it with moral improvement. We cannot fix it with more religion. Dead men do not do better. Dead men need one thing before anything else can happen. They must be made alive. They must be born again. And so we need to hear it again, don't we? Being dead in our trespasses and sins, this is what is true. Let me personalize it. It says to me, Daryl Kingswood, you by nature are dead in your trespasses and sins, and therefore you are by nature a child of wrath. You loved darkness and you hated the light. Your heart was hard like a stone. You were unable to submit to God or please God, unable to accept the gospel, unable to come to Christ to embrace Him as Lord, because you were a slave to sin, a slave of Satan, in whom no good thing dwelt. This is the truth. No arguments. Spot on. Absolutely accurate. No doubt. This is the depravity, the rottenness to the very core of my nature in Adam, apart from Christ, apart from the regenerating grace of God at work in my life. I live for one thing, myself and my sin, and I love every minute of it. I live with passion. I live with desire. I live with lust, and I loved it. I was a zombie. I was dead. Dead to God, but very much alive to myself. So that brings us to our third point this morning. Dead in trespasses and sins. Listen once again to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you, He made alive. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature were children of wrath just as the others. You he made alive. So here's what we can say. Apart from the new birth, we are all dead in trespasses and sins. Now here's where I manifest the gift of the incredibly obvious. Dead implies lifeless. Rocket scientist, right? A brain surgeon. Dead implies lifeless. Not physically lifeless, not morally lifeless, but spiritually lifeless. Very much physically alive, but spiritually dead. A zombie. The living dead. As Paul describes us walking and following, this is verse 2, the world, this fallen world, living for the things of the world, living under the sway of the god of this world. The whole world is under the sway, John says, of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. Verse 3 says, we had lusts and passions of the flesh, and we carried out and fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we're not dead in the sense that we can't sin. We are very much alive to and responsive to sin. But we're dead in the sense that we cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We cannot see, nor can we savor the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We're spiritually dead. We're unresponsive to God. We're unresponsive to Christ. We're unresponsive to His Word. In fact, the message of the kingdom is offensive. It's insulting. It's just foolish nonsense. We just don't get it. The message of grace, if you're a dead religious practitioner, even thinking you're a Christian, the message of grace is just offensive. Just sheer grace? You're like the elder brother. You can't handle it. You can't handle that the Father rejoices that my son who was dead is now alive. He's come home. And by sheer grace, I receive him into the family. Because a sacrifice has been made for him. The elder brother is offended. I don't like grace too much. Oh. What a sad place to be. Spiritually dead. And in our state of spiritual deadness, we are hopeless, we are helpless, we are hostile to God, we are hostile to Christ, and hostile to the work of the Spirit. By nature, children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins. Those who love darkness and hate the light. Those who have hearts that are hard like stone, so that we are unable to submit to God. We're unable to please God. We're unable to accept the gospel. We're unable to come to Christ and embrace Him as Lord, being slaves to sin, slaves of Satan, in whom no good thing dwells. As I told you, it's clear and it is devastating. But always remember that the center of the Christian religion is not our sin. The center of the message is not our sin, but our Savior. If somebody comes to preach the gospel and eventually the message is simply seems to be, I have bad news and then I have some more bad news, you're not hearing the gospel. This is why we need the new birth. The new birth is necessary because of what the Scriptures tell us about ourselves in sin. God knows our hearts, and this is what He says about us. This is why some other remedy isn't sufficient, like turning over a new leaf or moral improvement or self-discipline. This is why we need this radical, spiritual, supernatural reality called new birth, regeneration. God must make us alive together with Christ Jesus. So all that brings us, we hammer on the brakes and come in for a landing with a question as we draw it all to a conclusion this morning. If asked this question, What makes you so sure that you are a Christian? How would you answer the question? What is it that makes you sure that you are a Christian? Would you answer this? Because I attend church. Or because I made a profession of faith. Or because I memorized and recited the catechism. Or I was baptized. Or I. You're on the crazy train. The answer is but God. What makes me so sure that I'm a Christian? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved me, even when I was dead in trespasses and sins, made me alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace I have been saved. But we tend to answer the question, and we start tend to think about ourselves. This is what I've done. This is what I'm doing. This is what the unrighteous do, rather than looking to Christ. I mean, can you say this morning, you honestly saying in repentance and faith, not what my hands have done? Before, for, during, after, nothing. God's workmanship. The fruit in my life is the fruit of righteousness in every good work, because those are the good works that God prepared for me to walk in. Salvation's of the Lord from beginning to end. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our faith looks up to thee, O Lamb of Calvary. And so we sing, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. More holy, more loving. I want to be like Jesus. But God, who is rich in mercy, God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Can you say this morning? Can you say, praise God, I'm alive. Not physically alive. Spiritually alive. I was blind, now I see. I was lost, now I'm fine. Found. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Is it anything more than just words that you've sung maybe for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years? You can sing those words till you're blue in the face. It won't get you to heaven. It doesn't even mean you're amazed by grace. It's those who are born again, who in their heart of hearts say, amazing love, amazing grace that saved a despicable, deplorable, vile, wretched creature like me. As I said, the center of the Christian religion is not our sin. It's our Savior. And when we're born again, we look to our Savior and find in him everything necessary for life and godliness. Begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads, we bow our heads to thank you, Father, that because of the richness of your mercy and the greatness of your love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We are your workmanship. We are indeed your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Saved by grace, because of your love, to the glory of your holy name, and to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray, Father, that this truth would truly take hold of our hearts and our lives, so that we would truly be people whose lives are marked by the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And we would be able to truly say, self-abasing, Christ exalting, this is victory. Hold of our being, absolute sway, filled with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in us. So we pray, Father, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in our knowledge of your will, your work of salvation, that we might truly be humbled under your mighty hand and live lives that are marked by doxology, words of glory, words of praise, words of humble thanksgiving, of repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus and resting in him. Father, hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll wait upon you for your offering, and as we give, let's give as unto the Lord. And once again, you'll notice we have a second offering.